Before we rise again to hear the word of God, I was given a little, I think, good-natured warning that I need to be forgiving today. We've had a wonderful Resurrection Day breakfast, and if some of you get a little snoozy, well, that's okay. Don't worry. Hopefully, it won't be because of me, but that's okay. It's a ministry of grace. All right, let's now stand and hear the word of the Lord. We're going to open by reading Psalm 16, and then we will turn to Acts chapter 2. The focus of the sermon will be on Psalm 16, but we will definitely allude to Acts chapter 2. This is the authoritative and infallible word of the living God. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord, who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, where Peter has been right in the middle of his Pentecost, Day of Pentecost sermon. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Notice the striking similarities to Paul's preaching that we just read in Acts 13. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would quicken our hearts and our spirits by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning as we listen to your word, that we would marvel at the glory that we serve a resurrected Lord. How we praise you for this great privilege of gathering together on the Lord's Day to worship you. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might have noticed we never tire of that ancient greeting for Resurrection Day. Sometimes it's called the Easter acclamation. Sometimes it's called the Paschal greeting. And of course, we even say it every week in our own liturgy here. The Lord is risen. The response from you all, let's say it again. Amen. He is risen indeed. And we say this every Sunday because ever since the resurrection of Jesus, the church began to examine the scriptures and they realized, they saw the biblical connection between the first creation, which was done on what? The first day of the week, and the new creation that's brought about by Jesus Christ, who broke the power of death. The grave could not hold him. And so we meet and we gather on the first day of the week for worship. And you can't possibly overestimate the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. Not only the resurrection of Jesus himself, but of the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the body, generally speaking. And Paul will say it in 1 Corinthians 15, that without this teaching of the resurrection of the body and of the resurrection of Jesus, he says about Christians, we are of all men the most pitiable. That if in this life we only have hope in Jesus, then we are to be pitied. If there's no resurrection of the dead, he says, then Jesus isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then those who preach him are liars, and those who believe in him have believed in vain. That's all we would be, Paul says. Pitiful fools, still in our sins, with no real hope, if there's no resurrection of Jesus and no resurrection of the body. But the reality is that the entire Christian life is a life of great hope, because Jesus is no longer dead. This is the undergirding of all of our hope, that Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave, but that Jesus is risen. And the early church believed this. They proclaimed it from day one. In our series that we've recently been going through and we hope to renew in a couple of weeks in Acts chapter 2, in our recent study in Acts chapter 17, what do we hear time and time again? And we saw it twice in this very service. The church in its preaching puts the resurrection at the forefront. It's the resurrection of Jesus. Christ is risen, as the scriptures have said. It's Christ being preached, not then from the New Testament, because it didn't exist, but from the Old Testament scriptures. Acts chapter 17, Paul will do it. 1 Corinthians 15, 3, he says about Jesus, that Jesus rose again the third day. What? According to the scriptures. And Jesus uses this very formula himself, providing the pattern for the apostolic preaching. Luke 24, Jesus lays down this as a model for interpreting the scripture. And you remember that old story, right? The road to Emmaus, the two despairing disciples wondering, what in the world happened? We thought this Jesus was going to be the Savior. And now he's dead. He's crucified. And Jesus walks along unknown to them and opens the scriptures to them and eventually reveals himself. And then later on to the disciples, and he says to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, And what's the formula? According to the Scriptures. Thus it is written. So Jesus says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that all of them, the entire Old Testament, they speak of Him. Not just about His resurrection, mind you. We're focused on that today. But about many, many other things about Jesus. And so this morning, I want us to follow this pattern. I want us to follow the pattern of Jesus. In case you're saying, well, Pastor, Psalm 16, is this a traditional resurrection, Easter Sunday type of passage to look at? Well, apparently the early church thought so. Apparently Peter and Paul thought so. And so we will do well when we see that the resurrection of Jesus is not just some sterile doctrine that we sort of nail to our theological bulletin board and go, okay, we got that one checked. It's not a sterile doctrine. Yes, we preach it and yes, we insist upon it. But brothers and sisters, it is the very lifeblood that courses through your spiritual veins. The resurrection of Jesus is the heart and soul of everything we believe, of all we say and do, the heartbeat of our practical Christian living. And so I want us to consider the impact of the resurrection of Jesus on our lives and our witness to others as it comes to us in a special way from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, written by King David. It says so right there. Remember, David is king and prophet. We think David, you know, we think about David writing the Psalms, but we don't often think about him as a prophet. We think, well, Isaiah was a prophet, Ezekiel was a prophet. But David here as well shows that he also carries the office of prophet. And so he's been anointed with that oil, symbolizing the Holy Spirit's power from heaven, the authority to lead God's people, to be the shepherd of God's people, to rule from heaven in God's stead. Because David is a type of the Christ. David is a type of the Messiah who would come. And for David to be a type of Christ means that David is the shadow and Christ is the substance. That is, what David does foreshadows what we see in Jesus as the reality. Think of it this way. Think about a painting that is under consideration. And the first stage is you make a sketch. And you've sketched it out and you see some outlines of people and there's some things that kind of look like trees and maybe a sun and some bushes. And you're ready to go. That's what David's like in comparison to Jesus. But Jesus is the finished painting. Jesus is that painting first conceived and put down on paper in a sketch, but then later on filled out in vivid, vibrant, glorious color with wonderful detail. This is what we have when we compare David to Jesus. David is a type of Jesus. This means that when we read about David, we should never forget that he's the Old Testament shadow of which Jesus is the true fulfillment, the true portrait. Because if we just look to David, well, we have a good man. We have a man of faith, but we also have a very flawed and sinful man. We cannot look to David for everything that he did. And so we must remember that what David does, and when we see him acting in his official capacity as the anointed one of Israel. And so King David is the shadow, but he points to the far greater reality that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, David is so convinced of this that in this passage we will see that David actually is putting his hope in the Christ who would come from his loins one day. So far does he know that he is not the ultimate intended recipient of the blessings of Psalm 16. So when we understand it this way, perhaps Psalm 16 doesn't seem so unusual of a connection to Easter. David will reflect trust in the Messiah who would come from his own descendants, both as king and prophet, both in his righteous way of life, but also in the prophecy that we find in Psalm 16. So this morning, let's look at David, who puts his faith in God as the giver of life in a way that anticipates Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we'll look at the reflection of Christ in the life of David, verses 1 through 8. And then secondly, after that, we'll explore the prophecy of David in 9 through 11, where the resurrection of Jesus is shown forth. So verses 1 through 11 in Psalm 16 serve as a kind of bracket. This is what Hebrew poetry loves to do. Hebrew poetry loves to say something in verse 1, and then in the final verse, summarize it and bring it home in the last verse. And so verse 1 and 11 are sort of brackets that help us to see this yearning for life that we all have. Right? We're urged to think about that in spring. Right? Everything's yearning for life. Everything's coming up out of the ground. Maybe some of you got ants crawling around that you wish weren't there. You know, every year they come out when the rain pushes them out. And life is coming. Everybody wants to live. Everybody wants to survive. And so David says, preserve me, O God. Save me. Rescue me. And of course, David had a lot to be rescued from. We don't necessarily see it here in Psalm 16, but we do see it if you read the Psalms. David's always running from somebody. There's always somebody that's got David in his crosshairs that wants to kill him. David cries out this in verse 1, but then verse 11, there's this confident affirmation, you will show me the path of life. And so in framing the prayer this way, we start to see that resurrection themes, life out of death, are starting to pop from the very get-go. Because ultimately in his incarnation, what is it that Jesus brings? Jesus brings for us the life of heaven, which is fundamentally a place where there is no death. There is no death in heaven. And so Jesus will teach his church how resurrected people are to live. How it is that you and I, who put our faith in him, are to walk and reflect the life of heaven, even now, as the kingdom of God is still spreading on the earth. And the New Testament puts this principle perhaps in no better way than in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. This idea that we already begin to reflect the life of heaven, the resurrection life of heaven. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you are saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We understand that the resurrection of our physical bodies occurs at the last day when Jesus returns in power and glory. And yet Paul can say in this special sense that even now we have been made alive. Even now we are raised out of spiritual death into spiritual life. And even now, perhaps even more puzzling, we're seated together in the heavenly places. Well, brothers and sisters, we're certainly seated here together in church on Sunday in Sheridan, Indiana. But seated in heaven? What can he mean by that? Well, it's something that theologians love to call the already and the not yet of Scripture. We are already, after a fashion, raised from the dead through faith in Jesus. Not yet exactly and completely as it will be at the last day. But when we start understanding that this is the truth about us, that we've already been raised from spiritual death to newness of life, then we begin to understand what's going on in Psalm 16. This is when we begin to see in David, only expressed in Old Testament style and in Old Testament imagery, that Jesus is the one who is coming, that Jesus is the one who will be the first fruits of our resurrection. So we look back and we can see the reflection of the resurrected life of Jesus in David. It's as though the reflection runs backwards this way. It's again, a spoiler alert, right? We know this because the last few verses of Psalm 16 will be demonstrated by both Peter and Paul to be talking ultimately about Jesus. David embodied in a very shadowy way, an imperfect way, this resurrection life of Jesus. And so what did this look like? Again, remember, looking at the resurrection life of Jesus reflected in David's life in Old Testament language, first of all, notice that this is a prayer. This whole psalm is a prayer of David. It reflects that innate desire that we all have, as we mentioned earlier, for life. He cries out, preserve me, O God. Preserve my life. He doesn't want to die any more than you or me want to die. But he knows he can't preserve himself forever. He might be a skillful warrior, but Everybody loses a war. If you're a warrior once in a while, not every general is going to win every battle. And David, catching this reflection of Jesus cast backwards, as it were, instinctively cries out for protection from his enemies, but also with this great confidence undergirding him. Because Jesus, the true Israelite himself, also will be one who prays without ceasing. David shows his dependence on the Lord. He prays without ceasing. But Jesus prays even harder. Jesus is known as a man of prayer. He prayed that the cup of his suffering would be removed from him. Good Friday is good for us, but it wasn't so good for Jesus. It was a pretty bad day for him. And you know, I once went to a church where they talked about the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus in terms of, you know, Jesus had a pretty bad day. And you too might have bad days, but Jesus rose, wink, wink, figuratively, not really physically. Jesus had a better day, and so will you. Brothers and sisters, may it never be that we allow this type of interpretation to come in to our church. Jesus prayed that the cup of his suffering would be removed from him because it was the agony of death. Death, it's sometimes said, popularly, death is a part of life. But from the beginning, we were not meant to die, beloved. We were meant to have eternal life forever. Adam, had he kept the covenant, theoretically, would have gained and won eternal life for all of us. But he didn't. The first Adam failed. And so we needed a last Adam. We needed Jesus Christ to come. We were created for life, but life is what we lost when Adam fell. The curse of death came upon us and we were condemned. But before, where sin entered, death reigned and was passed on to all mankind. This is the sadness and the grief of the fall. Romans 5:17 will say, by one man's offense, death reigned. And so what we need is a substitute. We need somebody to come and take our place, a Savior like Jesus, who faced the cross, who prayed in the face of the cross, and yet still in confidence went to the cross for you and for me, knowing that he would be raised from the dead. Only Jesus can defeat death and bring about the reign of life once again. And so David's prayer will turn a corner in verse 2. He starts listing all these wonderful blessings that he enjoys as a part of God's covenant of grace, of God's covenant community. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 speaks of the joy that he has in the covenant God. He will say and cry out and say these words, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Verse 5 will also capture this. We'll look at verse 5 in a minute. But verse 5 also, when it says, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Our focus, though, here is that when David realizes that he can't do it himself, he humbles himself in prayer and he still takes joy in the Lord. See, it's very foreign to our sin nature to say, apart from you, I have no good thing. Apart from you, my goodness is nothing. Apart from you, Lord, there's nothing, you know, there's nothing good in my life. Because we want to say the opposite. We want to say, Lord, I'm pretty good. Or at least we want to show other people that we're pretty good. And sometimes we lie to ourselves and tell ourselves, well, we're pretty good. But ultimately, David confesses here that through God's mercy, he can humble himself. He can say, Lord, I know I'm not it. I'm not really the one. I serve as king. You've raised me up and made me a great man. But I need you. I need you, Lord. And yes, the scriptures call him. We read it earlier. They call David a man after God's own heart. But if David is so, Jesus even more so. Matthew 4:34, Jesus will say that his meat and his drink, his very food that sustained him, was to do the will of his Father who was in heaven. Yet Jesus perfectly rested in God, and yet he was the humblest man who ever existed. He delighted in the Father like no one else. And he loved the Father so much that he humbled himself to come to take human flesh and to go to the cross for you, for me. to die in your place when you deserve to die, when I deserve to die because of my sin. He comes and he redeems a people for the Father. So David's committed. David's just the sketch. Jesus is the full portrait. He takes joy in the Lord. And what about you? Where is your joy? Is your joy in what people say to you about how good you are or your abilities, when people tickle your fancy and approve of you? Or is your joy in the Lord? Is the Lord Jesus Christ your chief treasure? This is where we want to be. And this is where David was. Again, speaking anachronistically, speaking as it were from the forward looking back to the past, David can say, my joy is in the Christ. My joy is in the coming one who's even greater than me. Great David's greater son, we sometimes say. I read a quote just this morning that said this: until Christ is sweet to us, sin will not be bitter. Have you experienced that? Until Christ is sweet to us, sin will not be bitter. So take joy in Jesus. Delight in him. Keep him ever before you. No matter how many times you've heard him preached and how many times you've read your Bible, let it be fresh to you every morning to put Jesus before you, so sin will become bitter and not sweet to you. What other blessings did David delight in? Well, he had joy in the covenant people. Verse 3. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Now, maybe you've heard that old saying, like I have, that reflects a certain type of cynicism about human nature, where the saying is to dwell with the saints below, or rather to dwell above with the saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. But to dwell with the saints below, that's another story. Maybe you've heard that one before. But we don't get that in David. We don't even get a touch of that. We get that David loves God's people, that God's people are a treasure for him. And of course, David loved them. How could you not love the Lord and love his people if you go to battle for them? If you risk your life, if you wield the sword and the armor, if you charge after a Philistine, a giant one, in the place of God's people when no one else will go? Oh, David had a wonderful love for God's people. But he also did some pretty selfish things. He also did some pretty selfish things that put God's people in trouble and put temporal judgments upon them. But Jesus loved the covenant people so much. He lived, he died, he buried, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. All of it for you. All of it for your saving benefit. I once heard it said that love would never dream of bringing harm to the object of its love. Love does no harm to the object of its love. Do you ever harm those you love? Do you ever harm your family members or your kids? Sometimes say things you wish you hadn't, parents or kids. You know, sometimes you lash back at mom and dad. Love does no harm to the object of its love. And Jesus loves you so much that he died for you. He would never, ever harm you. Jesus loves you even more than David loved God's people. Verse 4, David took joy in covenant worship. What does it say? Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. We can infer from this that David was passionate about worship, that he was passionate for right and true worship. He rightly rejected and despised false worship. And thus he delights in the true and living God and worshiping him according to his word. Psalm 23, David delights and desires to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he says. But once again, at this point, it should come as no surprise to you. John 2:17, we turn to Jesus, a famous quotation from Psalm 69:9, written by David. Psalm 69:9, written by David, is applied to Jesus in John 2:17 when Jesus goes to cleanse the temple. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. And he says that the disciples, when they saw what Jesus had done, fashioning the whip of cords, driving out the money changers and the sellers of oxen and sheep, they say, "Ah, we remember now. We remember what it says in the Bible. David wrote it. Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house has eaten me up." See, Jesus can be righteously indignant because he himself is the true temple of God. He's Emmanuel in the flesh. He is God with us. Jesus is the person and the place of worship. Brothers and sisters, there are people out there and even churches that take the name of Christian that confess some very, very unchristian and unbiblical things. But Jesus Christ and his word are the only way to worship God truly. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. So after he cleanses the temple, what do the Jews say to him? They say, well, what sign are you going to show us? What sign will you show us since you do these things? And his famous reply, destroy, you can maybe imagine him gesturing, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John 2:21, because we can't see the gestures in the Bible, John 2:21 and 22 will go on and say this. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. See, we can't help now but see Jesus in Psalm 16 and in the life of David. But how else do we see the reflection of Christ in the life of David? Verses 5 and 6, joy in his covenant inheritance. Well, what do we mean by that? Oh, Lord, he says, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. That word, the lines there, means length of rope or a measuring line. He's talking about the division of the land of Israel into parcels for the tribes. He's using this type of imagery here. Of course, David's inheritance, in the first sense of the word, is the living God himself. It's as though God bequeaths himself to you in his will and says, I am your inheritance. Maybe some of you have received an inheritance after someone in your family passed away and they bequeathed an inheritance to you. Maybe it was money. Maybe it was some special possession of theirs. But God says, no, I'm your inheritance. I bequeath myself to you. I give myself to you. And David says, the Lord is my portion. I delight in him. And yet there's this notion of inheritance in Israel. Israel, remember, is called the land of promise. And why so? Because God promised to Abraham a land. As part of the covenant, he was going to give him what? A seed and a land. That is a descendant, a Christ, who would come. And then you're going to have a land, he says to the people of God, where you're going to be defended from your enemies. You're going to be free to worship me. One of the primary covenant promises given to God's people. And David is that king to establish them. And he gets them settled in there. And the blessings of his kingship, though, are good, but mixed, because he's just a human king. Well, what does Jesus do? Jesus comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by his redeeming work, what does he get for you? He gains eternal life for you. He gets an eternal inheritance in heaven for everyone who trusts in him. Not just a little parcel of land on the earth, but in the new heavens, in the new earth. He gives you an assured inheritance. His kingdom is called a gift for his church in the New Testament. Not only do you receive the Lord himself, but the resurrection assures you that your hope in heaven is incorruptible. Listen to what 1 Peter 3 and 4 say. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. See, this hope is only the possession of the believer in Jesus. Only those who are born again by the Holy Spirit and who have grabbed a hold of Jesus by faith and trusted him for salvation, these ones, and these alone, this resurrection specifically guarantees for you this place in heaven. Because David's inheritance could be snatched away. Ultimately, that promised land, well, what happened? They went away into captivity because of their sin. They were brought back. But then what happened? They were overrun by the pagan hordes, the Romans, the Greeks. Captives in their own land, you might say. Snatched away from them until it meant essentially nothing. But see, in Christ by faith, brothers and sisters, your inheritance will never end. It can never be corrupted. Nothing can taint or take away that promise. And you begin enjoying it today. You begin enjoying it the moment you come to Jesus Christ. And yet one day you'll see Christ face to face and enjoy that new heavens and new earth for eternity. Once again, David reflects Christ's life. David's the sketch. Jesus is the portrait. But finally, what does he joy and delight in? He delights in what we'll call the covenant lifestyle. Verses 7 to 8. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. See, the essence of what it means to walk with the Lord is to set him before your face. Coram Deo, maybe you've heard that Latin expression, made famous by the late R.C. Sproul's Table Talk. He would love to say, live your life as though all of it were lived before the face of the Lord. Live coram Deo. The Lord is always set before me. To see all the world and all we do with the Word of God in front of your face. Trusting in the Lord of the Word to rescue us. And notice again, we said it before, this deep confidence that this gives to David. David, of course, we said it earlier, no stranger to suffering and violence. So, of course, he's praying for God to preserve him. But again, verse 1 and 11, it's that urge for life. This covenant lifestyle, this confidence, then, becomes a hallmark of the people who trust in God. A boldness and a bravery that's even in the midst of very dangerous situations, that's inexplicable. I love the story about Stonewall Jackson, that great Presbyterian Confederate. And Stonewall Jackson was wounded at the Battle of First Manassas. And one of his captains asked him about his bravery. And his quote is wonderful. He says, Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, Captain, and then all would be equally brave. And so Stonewall Jackson took no real credit for himself, but he said, it's this understanding of the resurrection that's ultimately my hope. My hope is in Christ. David knew that confidence, and we see it perfectly in Jesus. Well, there's a lot more to Psalm 16. In fact, not only does David reflect Christ in verses 1 to 8, David actually prophesies about Christ in verses 9 through 11. We see even more clearly how the resurrection of Jesus is reflected in David's prophecy. Because when we finally start getting towards Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, we'll see that David is really ultimately looking forward to Jesus. Now, from the standpoint of Psalm 16, notice that verse 10 actually undergirds the whole psalm. It becomes the focus of David's hope. Everything he's saying, starting from preserve me, O God, and this list of marvelous blessings, he finally reaches his point in verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. That's my hope. That's the thing that undergirds my confidence in you, Lord. I know that you are going to have my back. And David does acknowledge his own mortality. He knows he will die one day, but that death is not the end of days for the believer. Maybe if we could put it in more familiar New Testament language, we would say this, that David views himself as being in Christ or in the Christ to come, because he knows that Christ will sit on his throne forever. God promised it to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look that up, where David gets that wonderful promise. And so how do we possibly know this is talking about Jesus then ultimately, because it does apply to David in a primary sense, well, we let the New Testament interpret the Old. Where the New Testament picks up and comments on the Old, we rest in God's inspired commentary through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era. Now, we spent a good bit of time, and so we're obviously not going to exhaustively go through and try to exegete the next two passages that I've got in your outline. But what I do want you to see and take note of is how Peter and Paul both quote Psalm 16. They both speak that this passage, yes, in the primary sense, speaks of David, but ultimately it refers to Jesus. And as they do this, they realize that this is going to be the hinge of all of their testimony surrounding Jesus. And so Paul will stress, just like Peter does, that we've got David's grave. You all can go visit it. You've seen it. But Jesus Christ underwent no decay. It was mentioned earlier in that wonderful devotion that we heard beforehand that it was proven by so many witnesses who saw Jesus over a span of 40 days. His resurrection was real. And so verse 11 will finally reflect, what is the outcome of all this? What is the assurance of Jesus' resurrection for us? It's the joyful anticipation of eternal life. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This leads me to just my final point, that we would reflect just a little bit on 1 Corinthians 15. It's a great practical takeaway of the resurrection for us, this marvelous display of the fulfilled prophecy and the power of Jesus' resurrection, that where Christ goes, we too go. If David provides a foretaste of the resurrection of Jesus, then what Jesus does for us is a foretaste of what we're going to experience by faith and union with him. And so 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 20 through 6, that marvelous resurrection passage, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. The old saying has it that the only things that are sure are death and taxes, but actually the Bible would beg to differ. The Bible begs to differ on that one. The Bible would teach us that there's nothing more sure, more real, more historically accurate, and more lovely than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So when you trust him, you are in union with him. And though you might not have experienced death, I trust none of you have. You're all here. You're all listening. Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, paves the way for you. Jesus died, but he's resurrected. Have you died in sin? Yes. We have all experienced deadness and sin. But Jesus resurrects us spiritually when we trust in him. David's prayer was that God would preserve his life. His confidence was that the Lord would not leave his soul in Sheol, but that he would show him the path of life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, the Christ, the risen Christ, he is the path of life for you and for the entire world. See, when we seek God's protection on our lives, we do it all the time when we pray for protection when we travel. You rejoice in all the blessings of the covenant like David did. God gives them to you by grace through faith. But if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, he opens his arms wide to you. He opens them wide and he says, come to me. Are you weary and heavy laden? Are you worried about death? Are you worried about the problems that you've got before you? Your future may be uncertain. And he says, no, come. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in me. Trust in me. Find eternal life and forgiveness in me. Put all those worries away because I've gone to the cross for you. I've gone to the cross, I've taken your sin away from you, and I've placed it upon myself. And so trust in me by faith. But also remember that in David's prophecy of the resurrected Christ, we've got this undergirding that sustains our faith. So you also know when you trust in him. And this gives wonderful, wonderful support for remembering loved ones who have known Jesus that have passed away, and for your own fears of death. Because we may not cheat death in the physical sense, but the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that the grave has lost its victory for us. Death has been swallowed up in life. And so rest in your Savior this Easter, this Resurrection Sunday. His crucifixion removes your guilt and reconciles you to God, but his resurrection guarantees you that you have an everlasting inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do delight in you. We trust you. You are the resurrected Lord. Father, we have no hope but in what your Son Jesus has done for us. Strengthen us in this hope. Gird up the loins of our mind for all the trials that may come to us. And no matter what they are, whether we know blessing, whether we know joy, whether we know sadness or distress, may it be that the resurrection of Jesus undergirds and gives us the confidence that we need to face everything that comes our way. Thank you for raising Jesus from the dead and giving us faith to trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen.